Revelation chapter 2, please. Would you turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation in the second chapter? We began last week, and today I want to consider what Christ has to say to that first church, the one in Ephesus. Let me read that text to you. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's commit ourselves in prayer for a second. Father, you know that I don't stand here with the same sense of urgency that I had last week. But may I stand here with a word of encouragement and a challenge for the people of God. Ways that we can come back to our first love. And may that be an encouragement for each one of us in this place. And a challenge for us as a church and as individual believers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember saying to Pastor Sean last Sunday night before the service that after I delivered my soul in preaching through most of the text last week, I concluded that any further consideration of this text would be anticlimactic. In other words, what more was there to say? But at the same time, I felt that I left an important question unanswered. And since some of you urged me to continue in this text this week, I decided to do so by considering that important unanswered question. Having considered the fact that the church in Ephesus was guilty of leaving its first love, looking at some of the evidences that we may have left our first love, I want to try and answer the question, how do we go about restoring Christ as our first love? If we are guilty of that, as a church or as an individual, how do we go about putting Christ first, restoring him as our first love? And that will be the focus of our attention this morning. Your outline shows you what we have covered last week. We looked at the twofold salutation of the church of Ephesus, the commendable works of the church of Ephesus. He says there in verse 2, I know your works. Then he gives the specific nature of their works in verses 2 through 3. And he says, through it all of this, through your service, through the difficulties, through the false apostles that have come and gone, you have remained faithful. You have endured it all. And you have endured it all for the right reason, for my name's sake. Your motives were pure. You've done it for me and have not grown weary. You have labored long and hard with blood, sweat, and tears. You stood for the truth and never compromised. When false teachers came along, you were not mesmerized by their oratorical skills or their charismatic personalities. You put their characters and their doctrine to the test of God's word. You did not pussyfoot with them, but exposed them for the liars that they were. In the face of all, you have not grown weary, even when the temptation was so very powerful to do so. And then in verse 6, he says they had hated the influence of even false religions. But then our Lord puts his finger on a deadly defect in that church. He says, nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And we tried to explain what it means when Christ said they left their first love. We said it means first in order of priority, not first in time. Not the love you had for Christ when you first came to salvation, but the fact that Christ is no longer first place in that church, in that congregation. They labored long and hard for Christ. They were doing all the right things for Christ. But in some way, known only to the Lord, he did not have first place in the life of that church. And we are told that we must love Christ more than anything else or anyone else. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But as our Lord stood in the midst of that church and moved amongst that church, he saw what no one else in that church saw. He was no longer the first love of that church. Other things had been successful in competing for their love. Now, I want to give you a point to ponder here. 40 years have passed since that church was established by the Apostle Paul and by Apollos. 40 years when John wrote this letter. It had already been established for 40 years. This congregation was now primarily made up of a second generation. They continued to hold to sound doctrine and work ardently for the Lord, as did their predecessors. But unlike their predecessors, they had left their first love. And as this new generation became more of a factor in the corporate life of that church, it some way or another, Christ became a secondary factor in that church. He was no longer their first love. That's why I'm concerned with the spiritual well-being of the young people in our church here today. In the not-too-distant future, they will become the second generation of this church. And what we need to ask ourselves now, as those who are the primary functionaries in this church, are they seeing that Christ has first place in this church now? And as parents, do the children see that Christ has first place in our lives now? Are they seeing that? Will Christ have first place when the next generation becomes the dominant factor in this church? This should be a primary concern in our private and corporate praying. Then we saw the challenge in light of this deadly defect. He said, we are left in the dark as to how this leaving their first love manifests itself in practical ways in that ancient church. But we are not left in the dark about how to deal with it. Look at verse 5. There are three aspects in this challenge. Remember there from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Remember these words and phrases. Remember, repent, do the first works. The first one is remember. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. This speaks of a radical spiritual decline in that church. The NIV even goes further and says, remember the height from which you have fallen. They were to remember because of the tendency in all of us to forget. One of the reasons why we are to partake of the Lord's table on a regular basis is our tendency to forget Christ and what he has done for us. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and I never saw this before. It's amazing how you can read a text for years and never really see what it really says. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. Not remembrance of my broken body, although that's a part of it. But do this so that you remember me and what I have done for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink in remembrance of me. We do that not only show the Lord's death until he comes, but to keep Christ at the focal point of our mind's eye and all that he has done for him, us. We are to partake of the table of the Lord so that we do not forget who Christ is and what he has done for us. It's not that Christ and his work of redemption will be erased from our minds. It's not that we will literally forget that Christ's body was broken for us and that his blood was shed for us. But it's that old adage, out of sight, out of mind. If we are not put in constant reminder of Christ and what he has done for us, our love for him will begin to fade. When that happens, we begin to set our love on other things. Christ is no longer our first love. Therefore, if Christ is to remain our first love, we need to be in constant reminder of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And I want to expand upon that this morning. I want to answer the question, if Christ is not my first love, how do I go back to restoring him as my first love? How do I go back to putting Christ first in my life? We're going to be moving around in some of the scriptures, but I hope this will be helpful to you this morning. First of all, remember the spiritual state and condition that you were in before you were saved. Remember the spiritual state and the condition that you were in before you were saved. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul shows us our spiritual state. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He showed us our condition. We were influenced by the world, the devil, and the lust of our flesh. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And he who made alive, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way we all were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Notice the condition we were in which you once walked according to the course of this world. In other words, we did everything under the dictates of the priorities and the precepts and the world view of this world. According to the prince and power of the air, that's the devil. We walked according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. So we walked according to the course of this world. We lived our lives under the influence of Satan. And also, we were governed by our own lust. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we were once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Everything we did was for our own lust, to fulfill our own desires of the mind and of the lust of the flesh. And notice the end result. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Before we were saved, God's wrath, Jesus said, hung over our heads. We were standing on the threshold of eternity. We stood on the very edge of hell. We were running after the things of this world. We were governed by the prince and power of the air. Everything we did was to fulfill our own lust and our own desires. We were without hope and without God in this world. Ephesians 2:12. What a horrible thing to think about. To have no hope and to be totally without God in this world. And apart from God's grace, there was nothing we could do about it. It makes no difference how old we were, how great a sinner we were. We were all in the same spiritual state and condition. But the Lord in his mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, like he did with Lazarus, called us by name. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, he called us by name and gave us spiritual life. Gave us faith, gave us the grace to repent, and drew him unto ourselves. And if we take time to remember our spiritual state and condition before we were saved, and what the Lord saved us from, this will go a long way in bringing us back to our first love. Remember how much we were forgiven is essential if we are to regain Christ as our first love. Remember Luke 7, 36 through 48. It says, he who is forgiven much, loves much. He who is forgiven much, loves much. You say, well, yeah, but I was saved as a young person. I really didn't go out and commit a whole lot of heinous sins. You were still forgiven much. You were still forgiven much. I just read in one of the Psalms this morning. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. He who has forgiven much, loves much. I don't mean to go back and dwell on all your sins. But go back and remember where you were and how you were under God's wrath, and that God in His mercy reached down and saved you. It will help you to love Him more. How can I help but love Him, as the hymn goes, when He loves me so? Secondly, remember what Christ has done for you and will do for anyone who comes to Him to be saved. If we just go to Revelation chapter 1. We saw that when we were studying chapter 1. He cleansed us from our sins by His own blood. Look at chapter 1 of Revelation. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. John states this as a historic fact. This is an accomplished fact, as something that never needs repeated again as far as our salvation is concerned. When He washed us from our sins by His blood, our sins, says in one of the Psalms, is removed as far as the east is from the west. And when we sin now, His blood continues to cleanse us from all sin as far as our sanctification is concerned. Thirdly, He obtained eternal redemption for us. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Here the writer is comparing the sacrifices under the old covenant in relationship to Christ as our sacrifice, showing that He's not only a superior high priest, but the only acceptable sacrifice for Christ, having shown all the ritualism under the old covenant and that only temporary covered sin, it only brought about, you might say, a temporary redemption. Notice verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, not over and over again, but once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Remember, there are two basic aspects of redemption as it relates to salvation. The payment of a ransom with a view to the release of the one in bondage. Secondly, the actual release of the one in bondage after the ransom was paid. The payment of a ransom and the release of the one in bondage. Understanding the fact that Christ obtained eternal redemption shows that the security of our salvation is found in the person and work of Christ, not in ourselves. Look at that now. Through His own shed blood, He obtained eternal redemption. The redemption Christ obtained is redemption that is applied and becomes a reality for all those who believe the gospel. If the redemption that He obtained is eternal, then the redemption that is applied to those who believe is eternal. And if our redemption is eternal, then we are saved forever. the eternality of this redemption was secured by Christ. It was his precious blood that attained it. That those for whom the ransom was paid are forever freed from the bondage that they were once under. Their release is permanent. They will never and need never be brought into that bondage again. Believing that one can be saved and then lost is tantamount to believing in a temporary redemption. This is not only patently unbiblical, but it demeans the finished work of Christ. If the redemption that is in Christ Jesus can be lost because of our sin, then the redemption that he obtained is just as transitory and temporary as that secured by the priest under the old covenant. If the redemption that is in Christ Jesus can be lost because of our failures, then the efficacy of Christ's blood is no greater than the blood of the bulls and the goats. You see how important this phrase is, and that only by meditating upon it can these great truths be gleaned. The redemption that Christ obtained is eternal, therefore our salvation is eternal. Redemption is the heart and soul of our salvation. If redemption is eternal, our salvation is eternal, not because of our performance, but or lack of it, but because of the efficacy of his precious blood. How can I help but love him when he loves me so? If you move just down the page, you'll see that he also cleansed our conscience from sin and guilt. What a beautiful thought this is. Look at verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, look at this, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Peace of mind is a commodity that is not only rare, but is most earnestly desired the world over. No matter how much we possess in this life, no matter what we achieve in this life, we have nothing if we don't have peace of mind. A lack of peace drives many to drunkenness, to drugs, and to many other excesses. A lack of peace is driving the suicide rate up in our nation, even among our young people. We are living in a country that has achieved more and provides more than any nation that has ever existed. It's falling apart, it's crumbling, but it's still there. We live in a land that is literally flowing with milk and honey, yet people, including our children, are taking their lives in unprecedented numbers. They have searched, but have not found that elusive peace of mind. Now, when I say peace of mind, I don't mean the false peace or the temporary peace of the world. According to the Lord, there is a kind of peace that this world can give. John 14:17, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you, do I give to you. But this is a false peace, because the peace that this world gives does not take sin into account. You go to the average counselor, worldly counselor or psychologist, they'll never deal with the real issue. The real issue is always sin, unless it's a physical problem, of course. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. A guilty conscience and peace of mind are mutually exclusive. See, sin is an internal matter. It issues forth from the heart, from within the out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these come from within and defile a man, says Jesus in Mark 7. True peace comes from a clean conscience. It comes, as Paul says, from a conscience devoid of offense. Devoid of offense toward man and toward God. But we are powerless to do anything to cleanse our conscience. We can bring about some outward reform in our conduct, but we can do nothing to cleanse the conscience. Jeremiah 2:22, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. But when we came to understand this, that when we look away from ourselves to Christ, it is only the shed blood of Christ that can cleanse the heart, the soul, and the conscience from sin. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and outward, in other words, outward cleansing, and much, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Sin seizes upon the conscience. This is what we call a guilty conscience. This is made clear by Adam and Eve when they hid themselves from God after they sinned. David knew something about a guilty conscience after he committed murder and adultery. He says in Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, when I did not confess and forsake my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. This is something I don't need to expand upon. Everyone here knows the gnawing pain of a guilty conscience. But one of the glorious benefits of the cross is freedom from that guilt. The blood of Christ not only purged all of our sins, but it reached down in the innermost depths and recesses of the mind, the heart, and soul, and sanitized, if you will, the entire conscience. When the blood of Christ is applied by the Holy Spirit to repentant sinners, the conscience is cleansed. And any guilt for past sins is a false guilt. Please listen to this. If you've come to Christ and received Him as Lord and Savior, if you ask Him to forgive your sins, I don't care what sins you've committed in the past. I don't care how vile or wicked you were. God, Christ not only removed those sins as far as the east from the west, but His blood also reaches down and purifies your conscience. Don't let the devil torment you with the sins of the past, with a guilty conscience. That's been purged by the blood, by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality of a clean conscience is only for those who have come to faith in Christ. The blood of Christ is only applied to those who come to faith in Christ. But when we are saved and the work of redemption is applied to our hearts are cleansed and our conscience are set free. That's why David was able to say, it was so verbally animated in that same psalm, when his conscience bothered him, he knew the blessedness of being forgiven. He says, blessed is those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no guile. When the blood of Christ was applied to his heart through faith, the guilty conscience was set free. No more groaning all the day long. No more feeling the heavy hand upon him. No more sensing that his vitality was being turned into the drought of summer. His sin was forgiven and his conscience was clean. How can I help but love him when he has loved me so? We could go into other factors. He declared us justified in the sight of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ not only cleanses us, but Christ wraps us in the righteousness of Christ. And now when he sees us, he declared us just in his eyes. And because we have been justified, we have been adopted into his family. We are now sons of God, and as a moment we'll see, we will be heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Skipping over much, let's remember what Christ will do for us in the future. If we want to go back to loving Him and making Him in first place in our life, we not only remember where He brought us from, We not only need to remember what he has done for us, but we also need to remember what he will do for us in the future. Go back to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. First of all, when we were dead, he made us alive, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter continues to focus on the blessings of our salvation by having us cast our eyes away from earth toward heaven. In a sense, he pulls back the curtain of time and gives us a peek into eternity. He reminds us what awaits us when this temporal life is over. The hope of our salvation is magnified, greatly enlarged, and expanded by the opening phrase of that text, to an inheritance. An inheritance is what is passed down to you from a family member or close friend. It's that which you received as a gift, a legacy is given to you. It is not something you earn, it's not something you buy, it's something you receive as a gift because of the family that you were born into or someone you befriended. The word here means more than just a promise, but a realized inheritance. Not just the title or something in the future, but the possession of something in the present that will be realized in the future. And this inheritance is yet future, as seen by where it is, notice verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. In other words, the best is yet to come. When you consider all that we were when we were unsaved and how we were standing on the very brink of hell, that we were spiritually dead, totally controlled by this world, the devil, and the lust of our own flesh, but God, out of his pure grace and mercy, breathed spiritual life into our dead souls, made us alive in Christ Jesus, did all those wonderful things for us, there's yet more. In fact, the best is yet to come. This is not your best life now, a la Joel Osteen. I don't want to pick on Joel. But according to the Bible, and in particular the text before us today, our best life is yet to come. It's not to be found here on this earth, but in heaven waiting for us. I was talking to someone on the phone this last week, and they're struggling with the relationship with the Lord. And he said, I don't understand how you and Jan could give up everything to serve the Lord. And if he loves you, he's taken everything away from you. Well, I said a lot of things in relationship to that. And I said, this life is only brief. This life is only temporary. I'm more content now than I've ever been in my life. We have everything we need. I have a congregation that I love deeply from my heart. They love to hear the Word of God. I've got a fantastic, I don't want an assistant, but a fellow elder who's a blessing to this church, him and his family. We want for nothing. But in a few months, I'll be 74, and I'm going to pass out of this life, and the only thing that's going to make any difference is did I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? This life is temporary. Everything is temporary. We have all of eternity that we look forward to. Yet there are blessings and privileges we are enjoying now, blessings and privilege that motivates us to live godly in this godless society. But all that is greatly magnified and enlarged by what awaits us in heaven. Notice, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, from Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, the same inheritance that Christ will receive. In preaching through 1 Peter a few years ago, I remember, and you might remember I said this in the sermon when I came to this text, meditating on the fact that we have an inheritance in heaven, I was overcome with emotion. I remember saying out loud, "Lord, this is too much. You're being too extravagant. I know that it all flows out of your abundant mercy, but this is over the top. I can't thank you enough for having elected me and chosen me. This was almost exalted and was almost exalted above measure when Peter said that we were begotten again to a living hope with all of its attendant blessings. You loved me when I hated you, hated Christ, and hated the gospel. You loved your son. You gave your son to die in my behalf while still in my sins. You gave me life when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. You opened my spiritual eyes when I was blind and could not see the truth. You gave me the gift of faith and granted me repentance from sin. You cleansed me from all sins by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. Clothed me in his righteousness. You have pronounced me justified in Christ. You have given me the Holy Spirit to live within me. You are my heavenly, loving Heavenly Father who thinks about me all the time, and Christ, my great Lord and Savior. And yes, Lord, you will take me to heaven, and I'm glad about that. But to tell me that I have an inheritance reserved in heaven is beyond the pale. I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm only doing my duty. How does that merit any kind of inheritance? Lord, I'll be just glad to get to heaven and see the face of my precious Lord. I'll be satisfied to sit over in a corner and just wave to all the other saints. I'll be glad to do the most menial task, but an inheritance is too much. Your grace and mercy knows no end, and I hope you're seeing that this morning. But if you insist on giving me an inheritance, it should be a small one. You know, 7 acres and a mule will do just fine. Whatever it is, it's far more than I deserve. But that's the whole point, isn't it? As his children, he doesn't give us what we deserve. None of us deserve his love, his grace, and his mercy. But he loves us, is gracious to us, and is merciful to us anyway. In fact, his mercy is abundant. His love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given us. It's like standing at a giant waterfall and having all of his grace and mercy flood down upon us. And what better way to illustrate his abundant mercy than to give those who have been begotten again to a living hope an inheritance that he has reserved in heaven for us, the same inheritance that Christ will receive. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for us, is now interceding for us, is at the right hand of God the Father, and when we are brought up to heaven, he will stand with us before the God the Father and say, as it says in Hebrews 1, he'll stand there and say, "Here I am, Father, and all the children that you have given me." And when the scope of the inheritance is revealed, he will gladly share it with all the redeemed of all the ages. William Newell, commentator, I'm paraphrasing some of what he said. He says, "I could not have the presumption to write these words if they were not in God's holy book. That it could be said of a guilty, lost, wretched sinner that he would be a joint heir with Christ, the eternal maker of all things, the well-beloved of the Father, the righteous one, the Prince of life. Only God, the God of all grace, could prepare such a destiny for such a creature. And we may humbly say, perhaps that God could only do this by joining us in eternal union with his beloved Son. In doing so, he has given us all the boundless and everlasting rights of his dear Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Ages after ages of ever-increasing blessing, forever and ever and forever, lie in prospect for the believer, for they are joint heirs with Christ. Spurgeon says, and I quote, "To have anything to do with a great man is thought by some to be a distinguished mark of honor. To be listed in a will as co-heir with some great prince or noble would indeed be considered a great thing. But what honor is conferred on you, believer, to be the co-heir with the King of Kings, the one who is called Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? You came here today weary from your toil, and your bones have scarcely forgotten yesterday's weariness. But you are a co-heir with him who rules all heaven. You may have come here in poverty, and you will go home to a little meal in a small room. But you are co-heir with him who made the planets and by him who holds them all together. You have come here weak and feeble, doubtful, distrustful, and cast down. But I tell you, though you are weak, and in your own judgment the weakest of all, yet the same hand that wrote Christ, heir of all things, wrote your name with his, and under a hand he can be found that cannot blot out your Redeemer's name. You will stand and abide forever and ever." For those of you who are going through hard times, hold on to that. Not only with where you were, but what Christ has done, but what he has for you in the future. Hold on to that. It will sustain you through this difficult time. How can I help but love him when he loved me so? Do you want to restore your first love for Christ? Consider and reconsider how much he has loved you, evidenced by what he has done for you, is doing for you now, and will do for you in eternity. May God be blessed, pleased to challenge our hearts and encourage our hearts to get in this book. Read and reread all who Christ is, what he has done for us, and what he has planned for you in the future. And be able to say one day, Christ is my first love. Let's bow in prayer. Forgive us for our short memories, Lord. We remember a lot of things, but one of the things we are so prone to forget and why we are constantly told to remember is who Christ is, what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he has planned for us. And when we focus on those things, all these things that have captured our love now will begin to fade away. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Be with those who may be here this morning who are not yet saved. Help them to remember where they are. Help them to see where they are, standing right on the threshold of hell. But help them to remember what Christ has done for sinners, and what he's willing to do for them if they're come to him and believe and repent of their sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.